Please take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Jude. I'm sorry, book of Jude. Book of Ephesians. There I am. Ephesians chapter 6. I have had my head in the study for a number of hours today, and so I'm probably going to give you some of Jude with Ephesians tonight. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 6. We've been studying and examining the full armor of God that is mentioned in this passage. And so we're going to read beginning in verse 10 and go all the way through verse 17 tonight. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of this darkness, against the wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. Now that's where we're going to stop tonight and look at the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now as we examine Paul's encouragement and command to take up the full armor of God, we find ourselves remembering that we talked about girding our loins with truth, taking up the breastplate of righteousness, having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking up the shield of faith, and now the fifth piece of the armor, which some have actually argued is the final actual piece of the armor, and that is we're to put on the helmet of salvation. Some have said these are the primary pieces of the armor because they're all defensive in nature. And by its very use and nature itself, armor was intended to protect and defend the person. Now, we are going to get to wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and we're going to be talking about prayer and its role in spiritual warfare. But right now, we're talking about being clothed with the right kind of armor that are intended to assist us in defending ourselves against the attacks and the onslaught of the enemy. The first three pieces of armor are marked by permanency, having put on. Verse 16, the verb changes to taking up the shield of faith, and then in verse 17, taking up the helmet of salvation. What's interesting about this plea and this command that we have, this imperative that we find in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, when Paul writes and he says to us in this passage, take the helmet of salvation. This verse, this illustration can also be translated back into Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. Listen to what it says. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Now, I want to make a couple of comments because we often talk about the Ephesians 6 passage as being Paul was chained to a Roman soldier, and the people would have known the attire of a Roman soldier, and so Paul uses this attire as a metaphor or an illustration to help us understand spiritual warfare. And I do believe that's true. But I also want to remind you that when Paul preached, He often went back to the Old Testament, especially when he was speaking with Jewish people, because Paul wanted them to see that Jesus Christ is all the way through the Old Testament. We don't have two stories. Oftentimes when we study the Bible, people say, well, you've got the Old Testament and then you've got the New Testament. And there are many people that don't ever read the Old Testament because they think, well, the Old Testament is the Old Covenant. And they have this wrong idea, listen to me, that, well, we get to the end of the Old Testament and God goes, well, that didn't work. Let me do something different. And then we have the New Covenant in Christ. That's not the scripture. God's plan didn't change. God's plan didn't get diverted from Genesis all the way through Revelation. We call it like this in Baptist life when we study the history of the church. We call it the thin red line or the scarlet thread that runs throughout the Bible. It is the line of God's redemptive plan of history that began in Genesis and goes all the way through Revelation, and it's always about Christ. And so when Paul uses this, and we can go back to Isaiah chapter 59, it's very clear to me that Paul, being a Pharisee, being a student of the Old Testament, when God opened his eyes to see the Messiah, who is Jesus, the one whom he was persecuting, the storyline of the Bible came together for the Apostle Paul, and he began to read the scriptures through the lens of God's redemptive plan. So I want to encourage you to do something. I want to encourage you that whenever you read your Bible, always be on the lookout for Jesus, because he's there. He's always there. Tonight, there are four things that I believe we find in this very brief clause that you read in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. I think first and foremost, we see that the mind must be protected. Roman soldiers wore helmets. They wore a breastplate to protect the vital organs in the chest cavity. And in the same way, they wore a helmet to protect their heads from a mortal injury. These helmets that they would wear would either be made of leather or metal or some kind of metal, and in them they would put sponges or cloths or other things so that they would be wearable. And the intent was that they would be there to defend. They knew that if a vital organ was attacked or struck by an axe or a sword, that they could die or they could be maimed. But they also knew that if a broadsword were to hit them in their head, that a brain injury would be devastating. And so when Paul writes this and he says, take up the helmet of salvation, he's not thinking of the small sword that they would use in hand-to-hand combat. He was thinking of the broadsword that was 3 to 4 feet long, that would often be used, that soldiers would hold with both hands, and they would try to make these sweeping blows against their enemy. And if a soldier did not have a helmet and he was hit with one of those, then it would be devastating. Now, here's a statement by Tony Evans that I thought was very good. Victory in the visible world is tied to victory in the invisible world. In other words, if we're going to have victory in our spiritual lives on this earth, walking in faithfulness and obedience to Christ, then there is an invisible realm in which we also must have victory. So when Paul says that you're in a spiritual war and you are in a battle, and the battle is not flesh and blood, but it is spiritual in nature, he is saying that you have got to protect your mind. And we'll explain that in a moment. Tony Evans goes on to say, what the brain is to the body, the mind is to the soul. The brain governs your body and your mind governs your soul. Just as the brain must be protected from the blows of the enemy, the mind must be protected from the attack and the blows of our spiritual enemy. So when he says, take the helmet of salvation, what is he talking about? The helmet gives us assurance and anticipation. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Titus, Paul writes to Titus and he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 6, 18 and 19, he says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Paul is telling us that our mind has to be protected because the spiritual battleground that is most important is what we think and what we believe. And what we think and what we believe is ultimately rooted in what we think and what we believe and what we understand specifically about our salvation. So the mind needs to be protected, but secondly, the mind is protected when we understand our salvation. One writer says the fact that the helmet is related to salvation indicates that Satan's blows are directed at the believer's security and assurance in Christ. MacArthur writes, the two dangerous edges of Satan's spiritual broadsword are discouragement and doubt. To discourage us, he points to our failures, our sins, our unresolved problems, our poor health, or whatever else seems negative in our lives in order to make us lose confidence in the love and the care of our Heavenly Father. So when Paul says, take up the helmet of salvation, he's saying you've got to protect your mind, but the mind is protected most when we understand salvation. So let's talk a little bit about this salvation. First of all, there is past salvation. I was saved. When you are born again, you are saved from the penalty of sin. We call that justification. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is good news. Amen. Paul then speaks about the reality of our present salvation. And John writes about this in a moment in 1 John 1:9, and I'll read this. Past salvation says, I was saved. Present salvation says, I am being saved. You are now being continually saved from the power of sin. Sin no longer has authority over you. This is what we call sanctification. I was saved. I am being saved. If we confess our sins in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when Paul says, I want you to take the helmet of salvation, what is he meaning by that? He's wanting you to have a clear and confident understanding of what it means to be in Christ. Paul's favorite phrase for speaking about what it means to be a Christian is that phrase, in Christ. You are located in Christ. The location of your spiritual life is in Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ? First of all, you have had a past salvation. That means you are no longer under the penalty of your sin. Why is that? Without Jesus Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. When Jesus died to be the penalty for our sin and received the penalty of our sin to pay the debt for our sin, and he took upon himself the sins of all men, the Bible says that he paid our sin debt and he became sin that we may become the righteousness of God. We are justified because of what Christ did for us. So when we think about our salvation, we're saying there was a moment in the past when I was under the penalty and the condemnation of sin, but when I met Jesus Christ, I was removed from the penalty of sin. And the Bible says God justified me just as if I had never sinned and I belong to Christ. That's past salvation. Present salvation is the fact that, yes, we all struggle with sin. We all battle sin every day in our lives. But for the Christian, the power of sin is not greater than the one who lives within us. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so as a result of that, I'm not preaching sinless perfection. What I am saying is that we who are Christians ought to sin a lot less because sin does not have dominion over us. We are not only justified, but we are in the process of being sanctified. We are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Present salvation. But he also means by this future salvation. I will be saved. To be freed from the presence of sin, this is speaking of glorification. One day, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. This weekend, my son and his little girl were here, and I'd been sitting down for a little bit, and I got up, and when I got up, and if you can't identify with it, praise the Lord. If you can, just say, oh, me, or something. But I got up, and, you know, sometimes after you've been sitting down, as you get older, you kind of get stiff, and you hobble for a moment until you kind of work it out, then you're okay, right? Anybody identify with that? No. Well, good for you. And so I got up and I was kind of like, because I have a bad back and my hips and stuff and all the sports and all that kind of stuff and degenerative disc in my back. And so I was kind of creaking along trying to get it worked out. And my son said, Dad, what's wrong? I said, son, it's called age. But one day, when Jesus comes again, our salvation will not be merely justification or sanctification. It will turn into glorification when our resurrected bodies that Christ will give to us will no longer be marred by sin. We need to remember this. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. What is Paul talking about? Take the helmet of salvation. Paul is speaking about full confidence in God's work of salvation. Not merely salvation as a past event, But the reality of God at work in you and through you in the present and leading you to the ultimate victory that is yours in the future. See, the thing that you and I have to be confident in is that the salvation that God has given us in the past is making a difference in the present and will one day be fulfilled in its completeness in the future. And when I say completeness, I'm not saying there's anything lacking. I'm saying that what he accomplished in the past, what he is perfecting in us in the present, will become the experiential reality in the future, so that as we walk through this world, as we are embattled with the enemy, as we fight against the temptations in our life, as we battle the spiritual things in our life, the most important undergirding reality for those of us who believe is that we have a confidence in the salvation that has been given to us by Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? The enemy is attacking. He attacks your mind, he attacks your heart, he attacks your body. Who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The mind needs to be protected. The mind is protected when we understand our salvation. But third, the mind is attacked by the enemy with doubt, discouragement, and fear. Fear is crippling, isn't it? Have you ever been truly afraid? I mean, just really afraid. It's crippling. You want to talk about crippling a Christian? You fill their hard mind with doubt. I think one of the greatest challenges that the enemy throws against a Christian is the doubt their salvation. Anybody in here ever doubted their salvation? Sure we have. There's a book written by J.D. Greer. J.D.'s a pastor in North Carolina. And I've given this book out to a number of people. It's called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart, How to Know for Sure You Are Saved. Now, some people have been critical of the title. And I'm not critical of the title because J.D. wrote that title because among a lot of believers, there's this mistaken idea that if you just say the right prayer, that that's all there is to salvation. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Bible says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But I talk to people all the time that say, well, I just don't know if I said it right, or I don't know if I did something right. And the whole problem is they're thinking about what they did, not what Christ accomplished. And he actually shares his own story of getting baptized multiple times, trying to get the assurance he needed for his salvation, until finally he came to the realization, it's not pointing back to something I said, it's whether do I really know today that I am trusting in Christ alone as my Savior and Lord? Now, I do believe that salvation is like a mathematical ray. Anybody know what a mathematical ray is? It has a beginning point, but what? No end. I made the mistake one time. I went into a school, and Mark, you'll love this, but I went into a school, and they... asked me to say something to all the faculty. I was the new pastor in town, and I was trying to be funny, trying to lighten the moment, and I said something about why would anybody ever need to learn algebra? I haven't used it since I left high school, or so, you know, something that was wrong. I didn't know that one of the premier math, advanced math teachers in the state of Mississippi was in that room, who was a member of my church, who would later have my son for calculus. And she came up to me and said, "Really?" I was a little embarrassed by that. But anyway, a mathematical ray has a beginning point, but it never ends. Salvation always has a beginning point. God convicts and calls. We respond with repentance and faith, and we are secure, once saved, always saved, perseverance of the saints, whatever you want to call it. But our salvation has been given to us by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the power of his resurrection, when we come to him in faith. But the enemy hates that. Because if he can get you to doubting, he can get you defeated. But not only does he try to cause doubt and fear, he also tries to cause you discouragement. Alistair Begg made this statement: "The grace that reconciles us to God antagonizes us to the evil one." I said this earlier, but I want to quote MacArthur again. "The two dangerous edges of Satan's spiritual broadsword are discouragement and doubt." Now, I want to tell you where doubt, discouragement, and fear come from: our minds. Our minds. Romans 1:28 says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." What is he talking about? He's talking about a corrupt mind. A corrupt mind. Do you realize that we are living in a day? There are things that I have read this week that have happened around our country that people are doing that are so disgusting. They're not just mean. They're not even just crude. They're becoming perverse and distorted and wicked and more evil than we could ever imagine. We hear about people getting pushed into front of subway cars and killed. We hear about a young Asian lady in New York that simply goes home one night and someone follows her, doesn't even know her, and just stabs her and kills her. About an Uber driver who literally pleads for her life. It's recorded on her dash cam, and the guy's just going to rob her, but she pleads because she has children, and he pulls the trigger and he blows her away. And you think, how wicked have we become? Those are the tame stories today. Why is that? Because man can have such a corrupt mind that when man rejects and rejects and rejects and rejects, God gives them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are not even proper. See, your mind is important. We could talk about the futile mind. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 17, listen to what it says. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Do you ever listen to the news or read an article and you just stop and go, what are they thinking? And do you ever feel like, I just feel like such an oddball, because the way that so many people think in our world is totally contrary to the way I think about things. Now, I want you to understand something. A secular worldview that is not a biblical worldview, which a secular worldview can't be a biblical worldview, is always going to be in opposition to a Christian worldview. And the ways of the world are not the ways of God, and the ways of God are not the ways of the world. And so sometimes we get so concerned because we think, how can people think that way? But God says this is the way lost people think. Some of us used to think that way. And our minds were futile. There's the carnal mind in Romans 8:6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. To be carnally minded is to think according to the flesh. There's another kind of mind. It's called the careless mind. In 1 Thessalonians, I've already read this, but let's read it again. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The careless mind does not think about what God has destined us for. The mind is attacked by the enemy with doubt, discouragement, and fear. So Paul says, if you're going to come against the enemy in Ephesians 6 and there in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Paul says, the enemy will take his broadsword and he will use doubt, discouragement on each side of the sword, but he will use fear and he will strike blows against your mind, because if your mind is filled with doubt, if your mind is filled with discouragement, if your mind is filled with fear, rather than the confidence that you are in Christ and all that that means for you, he can defeat you as a Christian. Not permanently, only temporarily, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So here's the fourth thing. The mind protected gives you confidence and assurance to live a faithful, victorious Christian life. 2 Corinthians 10 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Have you ever been going through your day and you're walking along and a thought comes to your mind and you almost just need to stop and go, where did that come from? Maybe it was an immoral thought, or maybe it was a fearful thought. The Bible says that the way that we overcome the enemy's attacks is to make sure that we are confident in our minds about we are in Christ. We have a past, present, and future reality of our salvation that is being lived out every day in our lives. And therefore, when the enemy strikes the blows of doubt and discouragement and fear, we don't answer that by going, you know what, I'm going to be stronger. I can push back against this. No, the Bible says we must take every thought captive and place it in obedience to Christ. Spiritual warfare, if we put on the helmet of salvation and we talk about walking in the confidence that is ours in Jesus, our confidence is not in the ability of what we can control, what we can do, what we can overcome. Our confidence is this: we are Christ's. He is mine, and I am his, and therefore I am going to place my thoughts under the authority of his word and know that whatever God says in my life, I don't have to doubt, I don't have to be discouraged, and I don't have to fear. Now, by that, it does not mean that everything always pans out the way that you want it to. It is the confidence that you have that even in this world where we have trouble and trial, that the salvation that God began, he who began a good work in you, will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. And that's how we live. We have to know the truth. Jude 24, which we'll get to in a few weeks in our study on Sunday mornings, says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." 1 John 5:11-13, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Jude 24 says, look, one day we're going to stand in the presence of his glory. 1 John 5 says, you can know that you belong to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than most men. The truth of the matter is, we are not to be pitied among most men because Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. In John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. No. The truth. The second thing that we have to do is we have to discipline the mind. Philippians 2:5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Some translations translate that word rather than attitude as the word mind. Have the same mind that Jesus had. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And of course, you know Romans 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Wait a minute. I thought he wanted my body to behave. Why would he care about what's in my mind? Because what you believe becomes what you do, and what you do is really a representation of who you are and what's in your heart. Sin doesn't start from without, it begins within. That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. I end on this statement from Charles Stanley. The mind is where most of our battles are won or lost. Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. Have confidence that what God has worked in you, that he is in the process of working through you and out of you until that day when he makes all things new. And no matter what the enemy says or does, no matter the difficulty of the circumstances that we face, we walk by faith in the Son of God who died for us. You know, I thought that Frank Turek did a great job answering the question, why evil exists. But answering the question, why evil exists, does not remove the pain of evil in our lives. And sometimes we can have the answer, but it doesn't remove the pain. What helps us get through the pain? It's the confidence that we are his and he is ours. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth. Help us to boast in Christ, not in ourselves. And Lord, help us to walk in the assurance of our salvation, the confidence that you are at work. Help us to discipline our minds to submit to the authority of truth, not our feelings, but to know that you are with us and that you love us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.